Before the podcast begins, I need your attention. In the next few minutes, I'm going to ask you to support our organization, Torch, in our annual campaign, our annual fundraiser that's happening right now at givetorch.org. You can find the link in the description of the podcast. Now, you may be resistant to my efforts. That's okay. I'm going to do my best to persuade you that this is a good idea, to pause the podcast right now and to click the link and to visit givetorch.org and to support the great work of Torch, our organization, Torch. It's a non-profit organization. We don't charge for our classes, for our facility, for our podcasts. And the only way we can do our sacred work, the only way we can continue our sacred work, it's only if we fundraise. And I'll tell you, I don't know about anyone else, I didn't go to rabbi school to learn how to fundraise. In fact, it wasn't even part of the curriculum, but it's part of the job. Fundraising is not the reason why any of us got into this field. We don't like to fundraise. So a few years ago, my colleagues and I here at the Torch Center, we made a decision to compress all of our annual fundraising into one campaign, one fundraiser that we do 1 week a year, maybe a week and a half, and that's it. And for 1 week, 1.5 weeks, we work really hard trying to get all of our friends and all the listeners, everyone to chip in, to support us. And if we succeed, if everyone makes their annual gift to Torch right now, givetorch.org, then we could take off our fundraising hat and put it in the shelf until next year. And this is happening right now. So today I'm asking you for your friendship, for your support, for your partnership. Visit givetorch.org. The link is in the description. Every donation is doubled. There's a matching campaign, so your money goes even further. Give what you can give and help make this campaign a success. So please right now, pause, and visit givetorch.org and give what you can to support Torch and the Torch podcasts. And I deeply appreciate that. Okay. I'll wait. I'm not going anywhere. Hit pause. Take your time. I got plenty of time. Visit givetorch.org. Okay. If you are back from your pausing, you heeded my call, and you made a donation at givetorch.org, then all you have to do right now is just fast forward a few minutes until the podcast. But if you're not convinced, you're not yet persuaded, let me try a little harder. Let me try to persuade you. Over the course of the past year, with the help of the Almighty, I've released hundreds of podcast episodes. Over the course of my podcasting career, it's more than 1,500 episodes. And every day, every other day, basically, it's a new podcast. And I work effectively all my time on this craft. And I consider it to be a sacred task. I feel like, to a certain extent, I'm serving as somewhat of an ambassador to spread the Almighty's Torah, to teach, to spread Jewish pride, Jewish knowledge, Jewish history, to do this work. And it's not just me. All my colleagues here at the Torch Center, we're similarly laser focused on the mission to connect Jews and Judaism. So we're doing that locally here in Houston, but of course around the world via our digital offerings. And today I want to ask you for your partnership. We cannot do this alone. We need partners. How do you become a partner, you may ask? Anyone who donates and contributes to the Torch fundraiser at givetorch.org, anyone who does that becomes a partner. If you give what you can give, you're elevated. You're no longer a junior, associate. You're a partner. You can make partner. Your parents will be proud of you. And there are some perks that come with partnership. And it's the greatest perk in the world. It's the merit of Torah all over the world. People are studying together and learning together and listening alongside us. I'm here at the Torch Center and I work here day in, day out, week in, week out, to prepare exquisite content of Torah, of Jewish life, of Jewish history, and to disseminate it with the help of the Almighty worldwide. But this is not just my own enterprise. This is not just my colleagues here at the Torch Center. We have partners. and those who support us, who give what they can give at givetorch.org, they become partners and they have a major portion of the merit of what we do. Not everyone can do what we do. Some of y'all are employed, gainfully employed. So you hire us, you partner with us, you outsource your responsibility to spread Torah to your friends here at the Torch Center and all the incredible work that we do here. If you give a lot, that's amazing. Every donation is matched. It's all doubled at givetorch.org. If you can give a little, we love and we cherish that as well. As long as you give what you can give, you are a partner. And I'd like to get this on the record. I want to say it publicly, on the record. The merits that we have in spreading Torah, in enriching people's spiritual lives, in feeding souls the world over, and the fact that the messages that we share are shared in countless Shabbos tales around the world, and people are sharing it with their friends and their neighbors and their community members. This entire empire of Torah that emanates from the modest Torch Center in Houston, I hereby declare that those merits are shared with everyone who contributes. All the partners are included. And the opposite, that's true as well. Those who sadly don't contribute, they're not partners, and they don't get any of the merits. The Torch fundraiser at givetorch.org, and the link is in the description. It's not just an opportunity. There's also the opportunity cost of passing. I want your partnership. I want your friendship. I want your listenership. Of course, we love all the listeners. Anyone who says, I want to put on a Torch podcast, I want to listen and learn together, they're cherished. They're beloved, they're special. But only those who contribute to this campaign, to this fundraiser at givetorch.org, only those people are elevated to partner. Only those people get a portion in our merit. Yes, if you study, if you learn, you will have an incredible merit for your own study. That's nothing to sneeze at. But the merit of all the listeners, the more than a million downloads every year, that merit is only for those who contribute. I think it's a good deal. I told my class on Sunday that the Torch Center in Houston, Texas, Torch, it's certainly the best charity in Texas, and it's likely the best, you know, west of the Mississippi. I don't know. In New York or Jersey, they have some great yeshivas. Maybe those eclipse us. The bang for your buck here is staggering. The amount of people who are touched, the amount of people whose lives are changed as a result of what we do here, it's staggering. The amount of emails that I have, people who were touched, who were moved, it's hard to believe that a small little outfit, a little mom and pop shop here in the Torch Center, what we're able to do, it's just a gift from Hashem, and it's in the merit of maybe our illustrious antecedents, but it's also in the merit of our incredible partners. And if you're listening and you haven't been persuaded, you're like, okay, skip. Finally get to the content. When will this pitch end? I'm done with this appeal. I get it. I know what you want. I'm not interested. I'm still urging you. I'm asking you. I'm pleading. Not pleading. I'm beseeching. No, I'm not beseeching. I'm asking. I'm requesting you to hit pause. Visit the fundraiser, givetorch.org. The link is in the description. And give what you can give. If you do that, you're joining a very special fraternity. You're coming to the other side of the table. You're a team member now. If we succeed in reaching our goal, I hereby pledge with the help of the Almighty to continue doing this very important sacrosanct work. I was assured by my friend David that in the event, God forbid, that we're unable to reach our goal and we have to, God forbid, shudder, he did promise me that he'll give me a job as a paralegal in his law firm. What do you think? I think that if I had to hang up the microphone, I probably would be better suited for that sort of work. I don't know, manual labor, a mechanic, a carpenter. Everyone has to know their limitations. But a paralegal, well, I could probably pull that off, I imagine. Maybe the skills that I picked up in yeshiva, debating Talmud, that would help, I think, in the law profession. What do you think? Is that a good option? I really hope it won't come to that. I really hope that you take some time. You hit pause on the podcast and you come give us some love at givetorch.org. You seize this amazing opportunity. You give me a boost. You partner with us. You plant a big, juicy smile on my face. What I need from you is to give what you can give at givetorch.org. I know it's hard. I know it's a hassle. I know I took up a lot of your time trying to persuade you, but it's worth it. Over the course of my 12 years here at Torch, with the help of the Almighty, I've met many people who contributed financially to Torch. I haven't met a single one who regretted giving. It's always hard to give initially, but once you give, there's no regret. So push yourself. Visit givetorch.org. Give what you could give. You won't regret it. And I want to thank you for another amazing year of Torch podcasts. I'm eternally grateful to you for your support, for your listenership, for your friendship, and please, God, for your partnership at givetorch.org. The link is in the description. And until next podcast that has this pitch or next year, thank you so much for supporting our work. My email address is rabbiwolbe@gmail.com. We are in principle number 13 of the 13 principles of faith, and we're talking about resurrection. As we mentioned several times, this is a cryptic subject. It's almost by design to be cryptic. The Rambam tells us that this is miraculous. It's something which is above us. In fact, the reason why it is considered a principle on its own, not just a detail in one of the other principles, is because it symbolizes the notion of something supernatural, something that violates the rules of nature. And that is part of this principle, that we accept that the Almighty has complete dominion over nature and can manipulate it and alter it at will. And we're trying to understand it, and it's murky and opaque, and we're not going in the most linear fashion, and that's okay. And I warned you, we may need to amend or adjust what we said. We're trying to find the truth, and it's okay. It's in fact commendable to iterate and to adjust as you encounter new information. You update your understanding accordingly. Today, I want to provide a useful framing for the concept of resurrection. And as maybe everything does, it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve and the garden and the sin. But I want to begin with maybe a concept, a motif that is featured with resurrection, and that is the luz bone. The word luz, lamed, vav, zayin, it appears in a few places in the Torah. It appears in the Midrash in a few places, and it has great importance and salience to the subject of resurrection. The Midrash tells us, very interesting and dramatic, that one of the great rabbis met a Roman strongman who was smashing bones. And he asks the great rabbi, Rabbi Yoshua, from where will God blossom, flower the man, humanity, in the future? We've already seen many instances of Roman noblemen and even noble women speaking to the great rabbis about resurrection. And this is another example. We have this Roman Andronius, I don't know exactly how to pronounce his name, and he's crushing bones, the Midrash tells us, and he asks the great Rabbi Yoshua, from what point in man will God resurrect in the future? And he responds, from the luz bone on the spine. And this Roman is not impressed. He says, give me one of those bones, I'll crush it. So he gets the bone and he tries to first put it in water, maybe it will dissolve. But it didn't dissolve. And he tries to grind it in a millstone, and it doesn't grind. And he tries to burn it in a fire, and it doesn't burn. And he decides, I'm going to put it on the anvil and shatter it with a hammer. And he puts it on the anvil, and he tries to shatter it with the hammer, and something got shattered, all right, but not the bone. Instead, the anvil was shattered. The hammer was shattered, but the bone remained intact. This is a very interesting citation of the Midrash. The Midrash tells us, this is in Vayikra Rabbah 18:1, that we all have this indestructible little bone, at some point on the spine, that this is going to serve as the seed for the future body. In the future, when God wants to do the resurrection, it's going to start from this small bone on the spine. Now, some say it's on the top of the spine, like near where the spine connects to the brain. Others perhaps say it's on the bottom of the spine. The Kabbalists connect it to the back of the head, where the brain meets the spine, and where we put the tefillin, the knot of the tefillin, at the back of the head. Regardless, there's some bone called the luz bone on the spine, and that's going to serve as the seed for what will sprout in the future when God does the resurrection. Now, this term luz appears a few times in the Torah. The first time it appears is in chapter 28 of Genesis, of Bereshis. This is when Jacob is fleeing Canaan from his brother. Esau wants to kill him. And he stops off on Mount Moriah. And he prays, and he goes to sleep, and he places the stones around his head. And he has the dream with the ladder, and the angels going up and going down. And in the morning, the stones fuse into one stone, and he pours oil on top of it. And he renames the city. That place, the verse tells us, chapter 28, verse 19, it used to be called Luz. But Jacob renamed it Bet-El, the house of God. This is the first time the word Luz appears in the Torah. And it's not a coincidence that it shares the same name as this very indestructible bone, the luz bone. The Midrash, in fact, connects it. The Midrash, this is in Bereshis Rabbah 69:8. It tells us that this luz, the city of luz, that's the place where they paint the tcheles, the special blue color that's done to wool to make it tcheles. And that's the city that Sanherib, the Assyrian king who conquered Israel, but not Judah, and sent the inhabitants of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, sent them away, scattered them. And he tried to do the same to the city of Luz, but he was unsuccessful. It was impervious to the scattering of Sanherib. And Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king who destroyed Judah, he succeeded where the Assyrian king Sanherib failed. He tried to destroy the city, wasn't able to. And this is the same city, says the Midrash, that the angel of death never controlled it. There was no way for the angel of death to enter the city. If you were in the city, you were impervious to the angel of death. But if you got really old and you were fed up with this world and you wanted to die, you had to leave the city, says the Midrash. The elders of the city, and they wanted to die, for whatever reason, maybe they wanted to glean some of the benefits of death, as we have already seen, there are some spiritual benefits of death. So they would leave the city, and once they would leave the city, they leave the protective environment, the hermetically sealed environment of Luz, then they were subject to the angel of death, and then they would die outside of the city. Now, the Talmud in the book of Sota, it applies the same characteristics to a different city called Luz. The Midrash was referring to the city that Jacob renamed. The Talmud in the book of Sota on page 46b is talking about a city called Luz, featured in chapter 1 of the book of Judges. And it tells us that this city is immune to the angel of death. Sennacherib tried to destroy it. Nebuchadnezzar tried to destroy it. You die tails in it. This is all the characteristics of Luz. Now, the commentaries add that if you look at the verse, this is verse 19 again of chapter 28, the verse where Jacob applies a new name to the city of Luz. He calls it Beit El. However, Ve'ulam, however, the name of the city, Shem Ha'ir, was Luz. Ve'ulam Luz Shem Ha'ir L'Rishona. Originally, the name of the city was Luz. So, if you read this verse very critically, you could perhaps argue that some of the words are superfluous. The verse says that Jacob called the city Beit El. However, Luz was the name of the city originally. The word however, Ve'ulam, you imagine that the verse would make sense without it. You could just say that Jacob renamed the city Beit El, and Luz was its name originally. The word ulam, however, that seems to be a bit redundant. And some of the commentaries point out that the word ulam, those four letters, Aleph, Vav, Lamed, Mem, they, if you just take these four letters, they could be the first four letters of four words, Vene'emon ata l'hachayos meisim. You are trustworthy to revive, to resurrect the dead. That's part of our prayer. When we talk about the prayer, in the prayer we talk about resurrection, we say Vene'emon ata l'hachayos meisim. Those are the same letters as ulam. The commentaries say that maybe there's some sort of hint in this seemingly extra word, ve'ulam, ulam, to this idea of the city of Luz having, or the concept of Luz having this power to revive the dead. Now, it's also interesting, if you read the verse, again, very carefully, the verse says, Vayikra, and Jacob called, Eshem HaMakom HaHu, that place, he called it Beit El. However, Luz was the name of the city, Shem HaIr, LaRishona. So the verse starts off describing this as a place, as a makom. At the end, it describes it as a city, as ir, ha'ir, the city. And the commentaries also note the word ha'ir, hey, ayin, yud, resh, means the city, but the word can also mean, those letters can mean to wake up, to arouse from a slumber. So maybe this is also hinting at this future resurrection, the city of Luz, Ulam, Ne'eman Ata L'Hachayos Meisim, and Ha'ir, the city, can also mean to awaken from a slumber. That perhaps is also hinting to the resurrection, and it starts off with Luz, with this one point, this one bone of the body, that's the starting point of the resurrection, as the Midrash tells us, as Rabbi Yoshua told the Roman bone crusher. Now, all this relates to Adam. In chapter 2 of Genesis, Adam is warned against eating from the tree of knowledge. He's told there's lots and lots and lots of trees in the garden, and you can eat from any one of them, with the exception of the Eitz Hadas, of the tree of knowledge, Tov, Vara, good and evil. Lo tochal mimenu. Do not eat from it. Ki beyom acholcham mimenu, the day you eat from it, mos tamus. You will surely die. Adam is told to eat from the tree of knowledge, good and evil. On the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. But of course, it's a problem because we know that, I don't want to spoil anything for you here, but Adam and Eve did eat from said tree and they didn't die. We know that Adam was 930 when he died, the verse tells us. So what's going on over here? So of course, the Ramban already addresses it, and this is unanimously agreed upon. When the verse says, Mos Tamus, you will die, it doesn't mean that you will die that day. It means that day you will become subject to death. Beis shetochami menu, at the time that you eat from this tree, tihiya ben mavis, you will become someone who is condemned to die. And yes, Adam lived 930 years. He lived a very long life. But already on day one, the day that he ate from the tree, he was already someone who will eventually die. You can live a very long time. Doesn't matter. If you're mortal, you will be subject ultimately to a demise. And that is the first consequence of Adam's sin. In the very same verse that he's told not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? The day that you eat it, you eat from it, you will become subject to die. So the first thing we're told about Adam's sin is that begot mortality to humanity. This is the central byproduct, the central after effect of Adam's sin, is that he will subsequently die. We can infer from this that prior to his sin, absent his sin, in the counterfactual world where Adam did not sin, well, he would have lived forever. That was the original plan. Adam was destined to live forever. When he was initially created, he was not mortal. He was not subject to die. Death was not baked into the original creation. And in fact, we are told that Adam was created on Friday, as we know, and on that same day he was placed in the garden, was warned against eating from the tree, ate from the tree, and was condemned. What would have happened had Adam outlasted, so to speak, Friday and waited until Shabbos without eating from said tree? Well, then he would forever be eternal. And he would have fixed whatever needed to be fixed. And all the worlds in the parlance of the Kabbalists, they would have all been rectified. And the sources even tell us that once Shabbos came, that would have been the next world, Olam Haba. And then Adam could have eaten from the tree of knowledge without the negative consequences. But Adam did not wait until Shabbos. He sinned on Friday. And when he sinned, death became a necessary component of the human experience. And ever since then, our sages tell us, we are tasked with trying to rectify what Adam did. We're trying to undo what he did. We're trying to reverse what he did. And for us, part of that is death. After Adam sinned and was condemned to die, he was bounced from the garden. Why was he bounced from the garden? Because had he eaten from the other tree, tree of life, well then, he would have lived forever, the verse tells us. Well, what's wrong with that? let him eat from the tree of life and live forever. What's wrong with that is that because he had previously eaten from the tree of knowledge, had he eaten from the tree of life, he would have lived forever indeed, but there would be no way for him to remove, to cleanse the blemishes incurred by eating from the tree of knowledge. So actually, death is part of this rectification process. Part of the rectification process is the fact that we have to die. So when God tells Adam, eat from the tree, you'll become subject to die, that's not necessarily a punishment. That's just a consequence. Now you need this added step to achieve the rectification and the purification. That's the benefits of death that we mentioned earlier. And this connects to the Luzbon, the commentaries tell us. The Luzbon, that tiny bone at some point on the spine, that is the one part of the human body that was not affected by the sin of Adam. And therefore, it was not subject to the curse of mortality that came with the sin of Adam. And the commentaries tell us, this is the way they explain it, this tiny bone does not benefit from any food that a person consumes. The only food that nourishes this bone, it's only spiritual food. And specifically, spiritual food that doesn't really have a physical element to it. Meaning, if someone's hungry and they eat a spiritual meal, part of why they're eating is because it's, well, it's something which satiates their hunger. But suppose someone is full. They're not hungry. But there's a mitzvah to eat a meal. And they eat the meal, so it's totally spiritual. That's the only food that will benefit this bone. As Hadas tell us that the meal that comes after Shabbos, so you have three meals on Shabbos, then you have Malava Malka, the meal that comes after Shabbos, everyone's full. No one wants to eat. You eat that meal, it's just a mitzvah, and that meal provides life and nourishment to the loose bone. Now, when did Adam eat from the tree of knowledge? It was Friday afternoon. And he consumes the fruit, and that brings really death, or the necessity of death, to his whole body. To his whole body, every part of it that partook in that poisonous, venomous food is now subject to the consequences of the tree of knowledge. There was one little part of Adam that did not benefit from said food and therefore was not subject to the decree that that meal spawned. And therefore the loose bone, well, that's the one tiny little point that was not affected by the sin of Adam and thus is alive even when the rest of the body is dead. The rest of the body is dead because the rest of the body partook in the consumption of the venomous, poisonous food of Adam. This part did not. When a person is dead, that part is still alive. It's death resistant. Sennacherib tried to destroy Luz. There's a city of Luz. Sorry, you can't destroy it. Nebuchadnezzar tried. Tchelas, as we know, is the color that symbolizes eternality. That's the place to do it. Temple Mount, it's fittingly called Luz because no matter how much the influence of God is stamped out of there, no matter how much the temple is destroyed, no matter how much sacrilege is done to this site, there's a flickering ember of inexhaustible, indestructible, the presence of God there. And what does Jacob say? I'm going to rename this mountain Bet El, the house of God. Talmud tells us that that is a reference to the third temple. Abraham called this a mountain, Har Yerah. Isaac called it a field. Jacob called it a house, the Talmud tells us. Abraham's mountain, it's the same place, it is a mountain. That's a reference to the first temple. Isaac called the same place a field. It's also a field. That's a reference to the second temple, which was raised with a Z. Jacob is a reference to, when he calls it a house, it's a reference to the third temple. And like a house, it has permanence to it. And then he says, but beforehand, it was called Luz. Before the temple will be rebuilt, it's just going to be like Luz. There's just going to be one tiny, tiny little point of an inexhaustible holiness, of a indestructible presence of God there, as the Midrash tells us that the presence of God, some element of it, never departed. It never departed from the Western Wall, which is the last remnant of the temple. That was that point of Luz. And therefore, Jacob is saying in the future, it's going to be Beit El, the house of God, the indestructible third temple. But however, before that, it's called Luz. Before that, it's just one little point of holiness that is life without death. So we're learning a lot about what Adam did and what part of Adam was not affected by that. And that's very important to our discussion. There's a tiny point of life that never departs a person. So when someone's dead, we would say that 99.99999% of them is dead. Of course, because that was a consequence of Adam's sin. But there's one tiny, tiny, tiny part of them that is still alive because that was never a partner in Adam's sin. And there's a certain kind of irony to it. In a person's lifetime, if you were to look at the Luz bone, it looks like it's dead. Because the person eats on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and the food gets filtered to every part of the body. And there's one part that's not being nourished. It looks like it's dead. In a person's lifetime, it seems like it's dead. After the person is dead, well, then it's still alive. And from that tiny point of life, all resurrection sprouts. This is the bone that's alive when the rest of the body is dead. It's living in perpetuity the way things ought to have been, the way things were intended to have been, the way things were before Adam's sin. And when resurrection occurs, that's not infusing life into a completely dead, lifeless body. There's a point. There's a point of life there. And that is the conduit. That's the funnel. That's the point of entrance where the life can be spread out, can be injected, can permeate the rest of the body. Now, I will caution that if someone is a wicked person, they can actually aggravate the sin of Adam. Adam's sin was pretty severe, but it didn't affect the one tiny part of him. If someone does something that's really egregious, as they just tell us, that even the Luz bone can be brought under the canopy, under the rubric of Adam's sin, and become subject to death. I will add, some say that cremation actually can destroy this bone, which is one of the reasons why we're so vehemently against cremation, and it's such a tragic and short-sighted decision, and why we encourage everyone, if, God forbid, their grandparents or parents or relatives express a desire to be cremated, it is important to violate their will, because you're only violating their will that they had before they died. Now, once they're dead, they actually want you to bury them in a Jewish burial ceremony. So actually, you're fulfilling their current will, even though their stated will before they died was different. Now we'll add some more points here. Just understand this concept of luz. So luz, it's a bone, it's a place, but it's really a concept. And it's applied to Temple Mount. Temple Mount, well, even when it's destroyed, before it's a Beit El, before it's a house of God, there's a little spark that remains present. Now, Rabbeinu Bechaya, one of the great commentators on the Torah, on that verse where Jacob renames the site, and the verse tells us that it was called Beit El previously, he connects these two concepts together. He says it's no coincidence that this place is called Beit El, the house of God, and Luz, because the concept of Luz is true here as well. And then he tells us, resurrection will start in Jerusalem. Just as within a body, that one point of indestructible life, that's where it all begins and it sprouts outwardly. From there, Jerusalem is called Luz. Well, that's where the life begins to sprout outwardly from there as well. You will recall, we cited earlier another opinion that the resurrection begins, well, it begins in the cave of Machpelah, we cited earlier. I'm not going to take a side in this argument. I will say that the concept is the same. This idea of a point of life, a point of indestructible life amid a great mass of death, that is where it's going to start and it's going to spread outwardly. And we know that both Jerusalem and the Cave of Machpelah are these isolated points of light, points of indestructible life amid maybe other places that are less robustly filled with life and in fact are subject to dying. And thus, it is fitting that Jerusalem is called Luz, and it's the same concept, this point of inexhaustible holiness amid a dead mass as this bone. Now, where is this bone located? So, we know it's on the spine, and the Kabbalists tell us that it's on the top of the spine, where the brain connects to the body, where the spiritual touches the physical. It struck me that, if you think about it, the temple is almost the same thing as the neck, as the connection between the head, the spiritual, and the body. Chapter 45 of Genesis, this which Parsha, of course, when we release this podcast, it's going to be way after this Parsha, but now it's Parsha's Vayigash. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, the verse tells us, chapter 45, verse 14, that Joseph fell upon the neck of Benjamin, and he cried. And Benjamin cried on the neck of Joseph. So the verse explicitly tells us that the weeping happened on the neck of Joseph and Benjamin, respectively. So Rashi tells us that why on the neck? Joseph wept on the neck, but really it says necks, the plural necks of Benjamin, because he's weeping over the two temples that will be built in the tribal lands of Benjamin, but they will be destroyed. And then Benjamin, he weeps on the neck of Joseph. He's weeping over the Mishkan Shiloh, the tabernacle at Shiloh, which will be built in the tribal lands of Joseph and will be destroyed. Now, why Rashi is telling us that this is the right time and place to mourn and to weep over the temple, that's a separate question. But here we see that the proper place to mourn over the temple is at the neck. The neck is synonymous with the temple. Well, what does the neck do? It connects the brain to the body. It connects the holy to the mundane. It's the conduit by which the holiness can spread to the mundane. That's the luz. That's that point of holiness, that touch point of holiness, where the holiness, where the eternal life can meet and can influence the rest of the body. That's the point of the connecting of the eternal, the indestructible, with the ephemeral. That's the point where the eternal can spread, can infuse divine life and vitality throughout the rest of the person, of the body, of the being, of the world. That's the luz. So this is the point of resurrection. And we say point of resurrection, it has a dual meaning. There's a point where the life begins to, the eternal life begins to be present in a person. But it's also the ideological, the philosophical point of resurrection. What's the point? What's the goal of resurrection? What are we trying to accomplish? It is the fixing of Adam. Adam sinned. And that altered everything. That corrupted everything. And of course, we know that Adam's soul was damaged by this sin. And we know that the soul is a concatenation of a bunch of little souls, five different parts, and each one is comprised of smaller five different parts, and so on. We talked about this previously. The Kabbalists explain that Adam's sin contained within it an element of idolatry and an element of sexual immorality and an element of murder. Those are the three cardinal sins. And through these three sins, three elements of the sin, he destroyed the three worlds. Namely, this is Kabbalistic lingo, Bria, Yetzira, and Asiya. And that damaged the neshama, the ruach, and the nefesh, three parts, the three lower parts of the soul. And ever since then, the mission of mankind is to fix the damage of Adam's sin and to restore the state of Adam the way it was before his sin, and to try to get back into the garden and try to make it to Shabbos this time without the ill effects of the consumption of the tree of knowledge. That is the point of resurrection. That's the goal of resurrection, is to prepare a person for Olam Haba. Now we have some illustrations of what this looks like. The Kabbalists tell us that what makes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, what makes them special is that they fixed Adam's sin. Adam, he corrupted the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama. Abraham, well, he fixed the nefesh. And Isaac fixed the ruach. And Jacob fixed the neshama. They made tremendous strides in rectifying the sin of Adam. And they restored, to some degree, the original Adam, the way it was before the sin, in all its pristine glory. And thus the Midrash tells us that it's fitting that Abraham is actually called the great Adam. The verse in Joshua chapter 14, verse 15, Ha'adam ha'gadol ba'anakim, the great Adam, Zeh Avraham, this is Abraham. Abraham is the great Adam. Because Abraham is the one who fixed Adam, says the Midrash. Adam corrupted, and comes along Abraham, and he fixes it. And he's now the great Adam. Because he's now Adam the way he was before his sin. Abraham's the super Adam. And he fixed the sin of Adam. And that didn't stop with Abraham. It continued and was extended by Isaac and by Jacob. And that's why we say God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. because these were the ones who really embodied the idea of a human being submitted to God. All of us, we have some ill effects of Adam that seems to limit and hinder our existence as being subjects of God, because we still have a little bit of the idolatry and the corruption of Adam within us. We cannot apply that term on anyone else. They fit the nefesh, the ruach, and the neshama, respectively, and they fit the sin of Adam on these three levels, on these three components. And therefore, we can say about them and them alone, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. We talked previously about how Jacob never died. Why did Jacob never die? What about the sin of Adam and the condemnation of all subsequent humans to be subject to death? The day that you eat it, you will surely die. You will be subject to death. Jacob never died. Now we know how that works. He removed himself from the category of those who were condemned to suffer the consequences of Adam's sin by rectifying that sin. And therefore, well, he didn't die. Now, just to be precise, we're not necessarily saying that Adam, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fixed every element of Adam's sin. There are still parts that need to be done. There's Moshe. He plays a role. There is, of course, Messiah. He plays a role. There's two parts of the soul we haven't even touched upon. That's the Chaya and the Yechida. I don't want to be imprecise. There's still benefits for dying, as we've seen, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You recall, I think it was two episodes ago, we spoke about how there is a benefit for dying, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they'll be buried, but then they'll die. And that's why in the negotiation with Ephron, it says six times people will be buried and then they'll die, because a moment before resurrection, there will be a death even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they were effectively removed from the category of people who suffer from the ill effects of Adam, but there's still some benefit of dying for them. So when we talk about resurrection and what it's supposed to do to humanity, what's the point, the goal of resurrection? The patriarchs, they went through a resurrective process in their lifetimes. They undid what Adam wrought while alive. We could say that they took that little luz bone that they had, that everyone has, that tiny point of indestructible pre-Adam's sin life, and they spread it out. Abraham, we know, he spent a lot of time trying to intercede upon the sinners of Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe there'll be 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people, and they can save the whole city. That's like a loose bone process, if you think about it. Let's find one point of holiness and let's have that cascade outwardly to transform everything. And well, if there's life in these 10 righteous people, that can spread out and give life to everyone else. That's Abraham channeling, so to speak, his loose bone quality to spread life and salvation to the otherwise dead body, dead mass of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's not a surprise that in the Mishnah, the anti-Abraham is Bilam. We're told to be students of Abraham and not students of Bilam. What did Bilam try to do? He was looking for the little point of antilus, point of death, and tried to spread that to the rest of an otherwise living and vital and healthy body. He was trying to find the point of vulnerability amongst the nation and use that in a reverse luz process to find a point of death and to use that to spread death everywhere else. Jacob names the city Luz. Jacob also, we're told, the verse tells us, chapter 30, verse 37, when Jacob was manipulating the mating environment of the sheep, he took some sticks, and the verse says it was Makel Livne Lach Veluz. It's telling us that the type of wood that he took, one of the types of wood is a luz stick. Whatever Jacob was trying to do when he was manipulating the mating environment of the sheep, it was something that resembled this notion of luz. And the Kabbalists do say that Jacob was trying to invoke a flickering spark of holiness that was present, that was still present in those sheep. Last year, on the Parsha podcast and Parsha's Vayetze, we spoke about what the whole podcast was all about, what Jacob was trying to do with those sheep. We call it the holy sheeple. So you want to hear more about that. But that was a luz process to find the point of holiness and to bring that out, to raise that to the surface, to extract it and to spread that across all of it. So we see that the forefathers, they achieved luz in their life and they represented it. And this is all a long way of saying that they actively fixed the sin of Adam and its consequences. When they're dead, they're actually still alive, because the whole process of resurrection they did in their lifetime. For the rest of us, we all need to die. And that process of death and judgment and purgatory and cleansing and everything that happens after a person dies, that's all those post-mortem steps are there to help us achieve the capacity and possibility to have that rebirth and resurrection. So we covered a lot here. We, of course, saw how death is a byproduct of Adam's sin. And there's one point of Adam that did not sin and thus was not subject to that. And that's the foothold of eternal life within a person. And that foothold, that beachhead, will be the point of resurrection from which all life, all eternal life, will spread. Now, what happens when Adam's sin is rectified? What happens when it's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I guess to a more minor extent, the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have an affinity towards this. As we mentioned many months ago, we talked about the difference between Jewish souls and non-Jewish souls. What happens when this goes global? When this goes national? What we're doing, or what we hopefully will be doing, is the restoration of deathless life. The restoration of the conditions that preceded the sin of Adam, and thus conditions that avoid the consequences of that sin. And that world is what we call Olam Haba, the world to come. The world to come is the world wherein humanity is restored to the way it was before Adam. And that pristine holiness is maintained until Shabbos. And once Shabbos comes, then there's no death. And there's no capacity to have death. You recall the Rambam we mentioned last time in his epistle on resurrection. He describes Olam Haba, Chaim, life, She'ein Maves Acharim, that there is no death after it. Wait a minute, what about the sin of Adam? The sin of Adam is fixed in Olam Haba. And thus, it's the world of life without death. And it is preceded with the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of the dead is not yet enough. But it does play a role in effectuating this transition to complete this capacity or to prepare humanity for the eternal life. Now we know that there's a lot of work for us to do here. We have a say. What are the means by which a person can achieve life without death? What is the secret to reverse the sin of Adam? How do we, in fact, deploy this loose bone, this little tiny point of indestructible life, and make it spread across everything else? What's this key to eternal life? The verse tells us, it's a verse in Scripture, Leviticus, Vayikra, chapter 18, verse 5. Ushmartem eschukosai. You should adhere and guard fastidiously my laws, my statutes, es mishpatai, my laws, the mitzvos. And then the verse says, asher ya'aseh osam ha'adam, that when a person does them, v'chai bahem, and he will live with them, through them. The verse is telling us that the result of a person steadfastly, meticulously adhering to the Almighty's statutes and laws is life. Torah and mitzvos beget life. So you would imagine someone who's really righteous will have a longer lifespan. Maybe the righteous shall live till 150. After all, the verse says that you do mitzvos, you do the statutes, the chukim and the mishpatim, you'll have life. How come the wicked are living so long? And maybe the righteous are also living long, but it's not statistically differentiated to the best of our knowledge. What does the verse mean? We don't see a discernible life expectancy differentiation between the righteous and the wicked. So just to understand what the verse means, we look at Rashi as we always do. V'chai bahem, and he will live through them le'olam haba. That's a reference to Olam Haba, the world to come. And then Rashi adds, She'im tomar, for if you will say be'olam hazeh, if you say that this is in this world, v'halo sofo humes, in the end you'll die. Adam lived to 930 years old. If we saw someone living that long, someone who was around in the medieval times and is still around today, we would say, wow, this person's really defying death. But that's not true. He's not defying death. You're just pushing it off a little bit. If you live to 100 years or to 1,000 years or to 1,000,000 years and then you die, it's not life. It's just different gradients of temporality. You're still mortal. And yes, some people live longer, some people live shorter, but that the Torah says you will live. When the Torah says life, it doesn't mean life that's just a little bit longer. Another 100 years, another 1,000 years, another 1,000,000 years, another 1,000,000,000 years. When the Torah uses the term life, it must be life that's just life. Life without death. The Torah does not communicate to us in half measures. It doesn't say, oh, you'll have life, a longer life, but then you'll die. If the Torah says life, it cannot be referring to temporary life. It must be referring to permanent life. And that is Olam Haba. And the way to achieve it, that is via Torah and mitzvos. That is the way to foil mortality. That is the way to foil, to thwart what Adam did. And to the degree that a person absorbs and integrates the life-giving measures, power, properties of Torah mitzvos, they become a better candidate for this resurrection and the ultimate Olam Haba. Of course, coupled with everything else that has to happen to effectuate that change, everything else that happens after a person dies that advances this cause. What determines a person's suitability for eternal life? The degree to which they adhered to, clung to, absorbed the life-giving properties of the Almighty's Torah and mitzvos. And thus the Rambam told us at the very beginning we saw this. Resurrection, it's only for the righteous. Olam Haba is only for the righteous. The righteous They take steps to absorb eternal life. They take steps to reverse the curse of Adam and its consequences. And thus they are positioned to achieve the ultimate goal, and that is eternal life, life without death. This is the point of resurrection. And the point means that there's a point of us that was not affected by the sin of Adam. And the point of it is to have the totality of us. Us, when we say us, we mean the human and the world. To be transformed to the way things were and the way things ought to have been. Of course, there are a lot of details. The particulars are vast. And we have a lot of unfinished business to cover. Lots of loose ends. But now we know the point of resurrection. It starts with loose bone. That was not affected by the sin of Adam. And it spreads and sprouts outwardly from there until the entirety of a person is alive. Alive in the Adam pre-sin variety. You recall, perhaps, the debate between the Caesar and Rabban Gamliel. The Talmud in Sanhedrin 90b and 91a tells us that the Caesar comes to Rabban Gamliel and says, well, you say the dead, they're going to come alive, but the dead, they're dust. Can dust live? And his daughter says, well, let me respond. There are two builders in the city. One builds out of water. One builds out of mortar, out of concrete, out of more physical things. Which one of them is more laudatory? Which one is a greater craftsman? Of course, the one who builds out of water, that's more impressive. Well, if God builds out of water today, out of the biological fluid, certainly he could build out of mortar. We already talked about this. This is hinting that resurrection is the building of a human in a different way. Today we're built out of water, and the future will be built out of dust, i.e. like Adam. And like Adam, there's a timeline here, a timetable. His job was to maintain his purity until Shabbos. That is our job as well. After the resurrection, we have to get it all done before Shabbos, namely before the year 6000 and the seventh millennium begins. Adam was created on Friday and he blundered before Shabbos. Our deadline is the year 6000, the Shabbos on the 1000 year equaling a day scale. Adam, his mission was to remain perfect. When Shabbos arrived, he failed. We get a second crack at it. And of course, Messiah, that's going to help us. And death, that's going to help us. And resurrection, that's going to help us. But we have a deadline. The first effort was a failure. Now we have a second shot. This one, please God, we will succeed in. That, my friends, is the point of resurrection. I appreciate your listenership. My email address is rabbiwolbe@gmail.com. I look forward to your questions, your comments, and your feedback. Thank you so much for listening to the podcast. Again, the website for the Torch fundraiser, for the annual Torch fundraiser, is happening right now. The website is givetorch.org. Every donation is doubled. Please visit givetorch.org. The link is in the description. Give a click on the link and give what you can give and support the great work of Torch in 2024. Again, the website is givetorch.org.